Welcome to TSF Life, a podcast ministry of the Shepherd's Fellowship Church in Marion, Ohio. TSF Life is designed to bring you biblical teaching in a relational way that's easy to apply to your life. Let's join Pastor Tom Hypes as we dive into today's teaching.
Well, good morning, guys. It's time for us to dive back into our studies. If you're joining us for the first time today, we started a new season last week. We kind of think in seasons and series around here. And our current season is, we're calling Go Deeper. And it's building off of the previous season we've been in for about 4 years of really focusing on Jesus, who Jesus was biblically, and discipleship, evangelism, what our mission is. Right, we're here on this earth. We went through Acts, all through the first century church and how they moved. And now we're moving into a new layer of that to move past not just the world into Christianity or like we generally understand as the church in the United States today, but past that into living the kingdom of God living today, getting past just the comfortable zone or the systems or the programs or whatever the case may be. And as we've been going through all of this, this has been representing to us the kingdom of God living here within this world today before we get to heaven. It's not just a matter of accepting Jesus to get to go to heaven someday, but to experience him now, have that intimacy and have that kind of lifestyle now. Now, that wrapped up about 4.5 years of teaching. So if you really want to go deeper than that, you can let me know. We'll go to Panera and we'll talk, or you can go to our YouTube channel, or go to our Right Now Media page, or Facebook, or our church website, wherever you want to go. There's videos everywhere that covers all of that over all those years of teaching that you can dig into. But for us, for this season, as we're progressing in, we're getting into the letters, the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, letters from heroes of our faith. There's Paul, Peter, Jude. There's a ton of people that, in all of their perfections and imperfections, have encouraged and wrote the church family during the first 100 years, during that time of Acts that we were looking at over that span of time, to be able to move us into kingdom God living here, to show us the difference that Jesus first introduced to us. And we're going to start with the book of James. Again, I told you last week that the book of James is my favorite book, but there's a lot more to it than whether or not it's my favorite book. It's fully loaded. We shared last week, some of you guys took with your notes, the comparisons of the letter of James and the Sermon of the Mount that Jesus gave, to be able to do that study at home, which is really imperative to our study now, because when Jesus gave the Sermon of the Mount, it was all about, this is what it used to be, this is what you used to, this is what the synagogue was and what the Jewish faith was, but I tell you, there's so much more to it, and this is what that looks like. And James was greatly impacted by that to be able to continue that into his letter as well. A few weeks ago on Facebook, I've had some people for some time asking, like, if I was going to read the Bible from beginning to end, like, what order would you suggest? And there's really no wrong order. I don't necessarily suggest starting out with Genesis and going all the way through, because there's a lot of things that build on other things and prophesy about other things and fulfill other things. So I did take a feeble attempt at it, and John is always first for me. If you're starting out with the scripture, it's one of the foretellings of Jesus' life and ministry when he was here on this earth. And James is always second, because it really talks about the difference that Jesus makes or should be making in our lives if we lean into him. So with that, let's go ahead and get into James. So if you get your Bibles out, we will dig in, as it covers a lot of these themes. We have Bibles underneath the chairs around the room and baskets if you need to keep ours still one, or YouVersion is up and running as well. But we'll go to James 1 and see what we find. Excuse me. It's going to be like that today. I apologize up front. James chapter 1. So, what we usually do here is we read a little and talk a little. So we'll just start at the beginning and kind of see where we go. So starting out with verse 1, chapter 1, it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, there you go. We're going to read very little, and we're going to talk a lot today. Because what I really want to focus on before we get into the letter, now don't get me wrong, we're very big on the scripture. Usually we do a good half a chapter at a time. And there's other scriptures we're going to be looking at today. But I truly believe that at the very beginning of this, which is how they used to start letters. Like now, if I wrote you a letter, it would be sincerely Pastor Tom or whatever. They always did it in the front end. And for us to understand the letter in our context, in its fullness, and appreciate it in its fullness, I truly believe we have to understand who the audience is, and we truly have to understand who the author is. So just shortly on the beginning, for who the audience is, who's the audience? Give me something.
Israel,
okay. So, and we know it's Israel because it talks about the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes is synonymous with Israel, God's chosen people. When you look throughout the Old Testament, God's chosen people with the Jewish community, the Israelites. And so the 12 tribes would be meaning them. Now, is he writing to all of Israel? He's not. He's writing to those, so the 12 tribes, that are dispersed. And now, granted, the Jews have had always an up and down and up and down situation in their lives. It's always been turbulent in their lives. But at this point, the ones that are dispersed are the Messianic Jews, which means they have accepted Jesus as leader and forgiver, just like any Gentile. When we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that he died and rose again for us. Your God, I'm not. I'm going to follow you. I'd give my life over to you. That's what they have done. And now they are Christian Jews, is the easy way to say that. And because of the persecution of the church here in about 30-40 AD, they are scattered all over the community. There's still some in Jerusalem, but they're scattered all over to save their lives. And so he's writing to those that are Messianic Jews. Now, does that mean he's not writing to Gentiles? It does not. Gentiles, when we accept Jesus as leader and forgiver in our lives, are grafted into the family of God. And so it also takes and comes to us as well, or those who were Gentile believers, like when we looked at Antioch or we looked at some of these other ministries, especially with Paul, are grafted into the community of God. So this is primarily for those in the first century church who have been dispersed because of persecution. And it still applies to us as Holy Spirit leads. Here's the point that you got to hold on to for this entire study on James. If we come across something in James and you say, well, that seems hard, that seems scary, or that seems to be a little, and we are going to run across many moments with James that seems hard, or that seems scary, or what will people think? You and I are not persecuted anywhere near like those who are the original audience. He knows who he's writing to, and they have it much tougher than you and I do. So if we can kind of work past that barrier, it doesn't mean you won't still have anxieties or fears that you need to lean into God about or lean into Jesus about, but just keep in mind, he's not saying something you're like, dude, you don't know how bad we have it today. You don't know how bad they had it then. We are not at the level. I know some people get on social media, so any of us can, and talk about how Christians are persecuted in this country today. It's nothing compared to this. Okay, there's countries in this world that are like this, but we're not it. We're not persecuted anywhere close to that. So just kind of keep that in your mind. Now, most of my time, though, I want to spend with on James. When I was on my sabbatical 2 weeks ago, it was a three-day, if you want around. When I do those at the beginning of the year, I generally, purposely, go in with a couple of thoughts of what I want to talk to God about, or a couple of things that I'm seeking him on. But for the most part, I try not to overly define it, because I want the Holy Spirit to define it, if that makes sense. And so when I go up again for 3 days, by the end of that night, usually there's a pretty good feel for things. By the end of the night, the biggest thing I kept feeling like I was supposed to do is get to know James. And again, this is my favorite guy as far as writing-wise in the epistles, and I know all kinds of tidbit facts about him. But there was this draw to dig into James, kind of, for those who have been around, from a educated biblical imagination standpoint. If you've not been around, again, you can find those in those videos, but probably the easiest way to define it, or the most popular way, is like the series The Chosen. A lot of people love The Chosen, and a lot of people tell me, like, I watch that, and I never connected with Jesus like that before. I never saw it like that, or the apostles like that, whatever the case may be. That show is educated biblical imagination. There's nothing within it that goes against the scripture, but it fills in a lot of holes from a human standpoint of what that could look like from what we do know historically, or what we do know biblically, or just what we know about human nature. That's kind of what we're talking about when we say educated biblical imagination, which we have looked at for the last 4 years. I've been feeling the draw during those 3 days to really try to understand him from that standpoint. So my goal is today is to be able to introduce you to James and to be able to talk about some things with him, what we know, what we don't know, maybe some of the theories, which ones I kind of lean towards, which ones I don't. Doesn't mean you have to go with me. Again, commentary, you can pick and choose. Bible is what you're stuck with. And just kind of see what we find out about James so we can understand why he wrote this and why it matters. Does that make sense? Are we good? Okay, I think we're up to our first slide. I want to talk about James. You know what, let's hide that for a second. I don't want to give you that much information because that slide makes an assumption on who the author is, because the first question you have to ask really is, which James is it? Okay? So I'll talk about that a little bit and why I pick the one that I pick. And it's really not that hard to do, though, to figure that out. Most theologians believe, most scholars, and I say that humbly because I know a lot of pastors who say that to say they agree with me. And that's not what I want to say. But this one, really, there's not a lot of debate on, but still, just so you know the different possibilities. In James, we have in the scripture three James that were prevalent during Jesus' time. James is also synonymous with Jacob. So if you name Jacob, you name James. If you name James, you name Jacob. But this particular person leans into James. There is James the Greater. He was John's brother. The apostles, so you remember James and John, they were fishing buddies of Peter and Andrew, and they called him James the Greater, and he had a really prevalent ministry, was there for all the big moments, and the Sermon on the Mount, and Pentecost, and preaching with the Holy Spirit, filling him, the whole nine yards. We know it's not him, because he was dead long before this was written. When we go through Acts, if you remember when we went through that, he was martyred. He was the first of the apostles martyred. He was martyred about 3 to 5 years after Jesus' resurrection. And this particular book is written about 15 to 20 years after. So we know it's not James the Greater. There's also James the Lesser. If you've not heard of him, it's because you never memorized the 12 disciples' names when you're in VBS. And that's pretty much it. We don't know a lot about James the Lesser. He was an apostle. He did all the awesome things that James the Greater did, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he gave his life for him. But he was never a prevalent leader to the point that he could send you a letter and say, hey, this is James, and you know who it is, without him saying James the Lesser. So you have the extra. Also, in all of church history, in all of secular history, there's absolutely no reference to this book or this letter being tied to him in any way, shape, or form. So that's why I lean towards James the Righteous. And James the Righteous is the great bishop of Acts. We wrote about him as well. And I do believe that's who it is. And so that is who we're going to study it from. And I would say probably a good 99% outside the fringe believe that it's James the Righteous. So since if you agree with me on that close enough, then this would be a good say on James the Righteous. Okay, so James the Righteous, who is prevalent enough that he could just say, hey, this is a love from James, and they know who he is. But he did not start out all that righteous, okay? He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, as well as Jude. Just a side note, I put Jude 1:1 on there so that you know that he's the youngest brother of Jesus, physically, and actually identifies himself by being James's brother. Neither one ever had the audacity to claim themselves as the brother of Jesus. You don't see that in James' writing. He's like, yeah, this is James, the brother of Jesus. You guys should listen to me because I'm part of the royal family. He doesn't do that. He's a servant of Jesus. And Jude does the same, but he does say, I'm the brother of James. Why? Because James is extremely well known. He is the bishop of Jerusalem, and he has, in some areas, we see him have more authority than the apostles. That's how well known he is and how respected he is. So he's a half-brother of Jesus. I believe he's the oldest after Jesus. There are two different ways of looking at that. The lesser one is that Joseph had sons before he married Mary. Again, we talked about that possibility at Christmas time, that Joseph might have been an older widower who took Mary on as a wife for her protection and for his care. That is one of the beliefs, that maybe he is older than Jesus. Even if that's the case, if you've got a younger brother, especially if he's the youngest of the young, who's running around the world saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, that's annoying. If in any family, if you are an older brother, a middle child, you kind of know what I'm talking about. I'm the youngest. I'm perfect. Are you?
Yes.
Well, good. Okay. But I personally believe, and probably the most dominant view, is that Mary and Joseph did have children after Jesus was born. And so that would make him the second brother, which also brings an interesting dynamic, because the firstborn son gets the birthright and the inheritance. So in that culture at that time, if dad dies, the brother who is the oldest gets 50% of the estate. And then the other 50% is divided amongst the other brothers. So the older brother will always get the most. He will also be in charge of the family now. And he's going to be taking care of the mom. He's going to be over the family. And you have to look at him like you're a dad. Now, if that is true, then it's not an annoying younger brother who you think is crazy, but it is an older brother who is stepping between you and what you want as the birthright and to be the lead of the family. And on top of that, he's illegitimate and he shouldn't be there anyways. Would be a possible way that James would look at him from an educated biblical standpoint. Now, we do see that in John 7, I put Matthew 13:55 there just because he's always listed first. They list in the order of age. That's one of those lists. He did not believe Jesus was Messiah, nor did any of his brothers. We see that in John 7, throughout his entire lifetime here on earth. And they made fun of Jesus, which again, we've explored a couple of reasons why that might be, but John 7 is where we find them saying, well, you know, if you're all that, why are you doing your magic tricks in the backyard? You should go down to Jerusalem, and we've got this big celebration coming, and why don't you go down there and let them see just how awesome you are? They're making fun of him. And so that was a big part of their relationship with Jesus. They tried to shut him down in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. I think that's somewhat covered here, where Jesus is teaching and healing, and James and his brothers, and even Mary. And that one, I'm still debating out, like, did Mary actually think Jesus went nuts for a little bit, or was she just trying to get some kind of control over the family and mediate something? But they went to where Jesus was, and they were trying to get him to come out of the house, away from the crowd, because they thought he went nuts, and he was embarrassing the family, and they wanted to shut him down. If you remember, Jesus said, who's my family? You remember that? That comes in a lot when it comes to this. Who's my family? It's my brothers and sisters in Christ, not my physical family. He really defined it differently and didn't go out and speak with them. Now, to the point that makes me wonder, and this is what I kind of studied a little bit more, I wonder how James felt when Jesus died. We have no record. As a matter of fact, we have records of who was there. He was not there. None of the brothers were there. Mom was there. They weren't there to take care of her. If James is the oldest by physical rights and Jesus is dying, he's the next in line. He should be there for his mom. None of the apostles there except for John the Baptist. Or not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. It's a very lonely place. And I wonder, did he not go because he was worried about getting tied up in all this and that he might get killed too? In all honesty, I think it was a shot that he was happy about it. I think it was a shot that this is all, you asked for it. You've been doing this for the last 3 years. You asked for this. At least finally we'll get this off the family's back. I really wonder where his thoughts are. Could he have taken glee in Jesus' crucifixion? It's something to consider. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But sure does match up a whole lot better than what we want to try to make him to be as a hero of the faith. He really train wrecked really hard when it came to Jesus, the Messiah. Does that make sense? From my standpoint. So from there, the question becomes, what happened next? I want to say, you know, here's another interesting thought with that, as far as how Jesus sees family. Do you remember when Jesus looked at John and Mary and said, son, this is your mother, mother, this is your son? By a physical standpoint, he had no right to do that because he was James's mom. But Jesus doesn't see family that way. And he gave her to John to take care of. So I don't know how James felt about him, but I know things changed for him to become James the Righteous. And so we are going to take a look at that in 1 Corinthians. I told you I'd make you go back in. 1 Corinthians I'm waiting to hear Bibles, Tony. I hear, oh, there's a couple. There's one. Okay. This one, I think it's also in your new version as well. But this is the account of what we know that changed James forever. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he's writing a section on this is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's different kinds of evidence within the resurrection. This one is more testimonial and witness. So verse 3, Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ did die for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, here's the testimonial proof. Then he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive. The reason why that's important is because, again, this is not written to you and I originally. This is written to Jewish believers that are in the Church of Corinth who can, if they're sitting there going, I don't believe it. I think that's crap. Here is 500 people, most of them are still alive, that you can go ask them, did that happen? So he's providing them testimonial evidence that's firsthand. Then, let's see, in verse 7, he appeared to who? James. Then, after that, to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So we know that after James, let's say 70% of what my assumptions are about James as far as how he felt about his brother and maybe how he felt about his death, then we have to imagine one day he is there and Jesus shows up in front of him after his resurrection and James basically pees his pants. You know, like what does that moment look like? Just knowing that your brother is right the whole time, that he is the Messiah that he's been waiting for this entire time. And one of the things we're going to find about James is he's called righteous because even when he was away from Christ, he was very righteous and believed in the law. And so to know that these prophecies, he knew frontwards and backwards, were fulfilled through his brother would change everything. And that's what we see in his life as well. If we go to the next slide here, as he leans into things. From the time that Jesus appears to him, again, if you're looking for evidence of the resurrection being true, the life changes are it's insane. And James is probably the second most impactful outside of maybe Paul's, and Peter's too. So within the first 2 or 3 years, James is already a leader within the church. And the reason we know that is because in Acts chapter 12, which we read, is where James the Greater is killed for his faith. At the same time, Peter is arrested, and he's set up for a death sentence, and God miraculously delivers him from prison. And Peter gathers the believers together and says, send this report to James and the apostles and the other believers. This is the first mention we have in his leadership. And like when it came to his brothers as far as his age, we also list by influence. And so James listed first over the apostles means something. Means something. So within this, the first 2 or 3 years, he is greatly established within the faith of James the righteous, the one who has authority. On the next section here that we have is him as a bishop, the Bishop of Jerusalem. For him to become bishop of the Jerusalem, this is how this had to work. He would have been to be elected by the apostles themselves to be the bishop over Jerusalem, the central hub of Christianity. He would have to be one who fills that role, like we talked about elders a couple weeks ago, that fills the role of righteousness to the point of being above reproach, above and having good reputation within those that are in the outside community. All those things would apply to him, and he is now the bishop over Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he does not leave Jerusalem ministry-wise his entire life, unlike any of the other apostles. He spends his entire life there doing the work. Now, Acts 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, and we see some interesting things there. This is when we study, and again, I really pull a lot out of this particular scripture and example, but this is when the church in Antioch is having a big divide because some Jewish believers came in and said, no, you still need to be physically circumcised. And the guys were like, that doesn't sound fun. And we don't like that. And so they started to have a church split. So they sent Paul and Barnabas, two pretty big names, right, to the church of Jerusalem to find out what should we do. They believed in that church leadership and that church authority. And so they went and they talked to the church of Jerusalem, and they start having debates on whether or not physical circumcision has been fulfilled through Christ or not, if it's a matter of a heart, is what it was always supposed to be, instead of an actual physical, clip. And so they get to Jerusalem, and that church starts to split. They're fighting over the matter. And so then the leaders, the bishop, all of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and other church leaders decide, okay, we're taking this out of the church building here. We're going to go over here and we're going to have a talk. And they start going at it. It was a very fevered conversation within it. And somewhere within it, according to the scripture, if you believe in the scripture, you see James stand up and say, brothers, listen to me. And they all stop. All of them stop. Even the apostles are putting him in place. That shows authority that he has within the church. It shows the position and how much change has happened. This is now 15 to 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And so he says, it seems to me that we should not put any more burden on our Gentile brothers, that there is a fulfillment of the law. Thanks, Chuck. Nicole's all out of it. Was that yours?
No, it was Chuck.
Oh, you're trying to help Chuck. Okay. Nicole, you're so sweet when your family's here. So... okay, all righty, let's not overdo it. Okay, but when he says, I this is why I believe we shouldn't put more pressure on them, we do believe that circumcision is the heart, and then he says there's some pagan worship things that they do, let's tell them not to do that anymore, but we should, there's freedom in this, let's send them a letter of freedom, and they all thought it sounded perfect. They said, we agree with that in the Holy Spirit. That's where James was at that point. Some other things about this, as far as I think I put faithful in his life, tidbits if you want them, but I think they shape who the actual man actually was. Again, he's James the righteous, James the just. He is the most Jewish of all the apostles, even though he's not an apostle himself. I want to make sure I keep that close. He, as I hinted at earlier, he was raised in the law, loved the law, which is all the Old Testament stuff, respected the law. And even though he understood the fulfillment of the law to say, let's not do that to our Gentile brothers, he still had a great, healthy respect for what the law originally was supposed to be. So he had a good understanding of how those things went. And we believe, or several believe, I should say, that he was possibly a Nazarite. If you're not familiar with the Nazarite, think Samson. Never cut his hair, never took alcohol, can't touch a dead corpse of an animal or a person. Draws all of his strength from the Lord. Now, he wasn't like Samson, he was like pushing over buildings and stuff, but he was just that dedicated, even when he was making fun of his brother. He was always very righteous. So when he does find that fulfillment, we see within his writings and within his life and within the history that he still had a healthy respect for the law, and that gave him favor with the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And he actually had a pretty good way of moving within that. Again, never talked about being Jesus' physical brother in any record that we have. As some kind of mantelpiece or some kind of award. He was an intercessor. We have from one historian, not Christian, but secular historian at the time, that said that James would be on his knees praying for the forgiveness of others so much that his knees were like the knees of a camel, that they were so beat up. And again, that all the other sects of the seven sects of Judaism at the time had found him favorable. He was actually the only one in those later years of the Christians, especially the apostle group, that was actually allowed to still go by himself into the synagogue, that they wouldn't let the others go in. So he really had a life change, didn't he? And he really focused everything into the Lord. He never married. He never married. Trying to think within that. I'm going to double check that, because I'm thinking of two different resources. One that said that he was married, another one that said that he died, that he never had intimacy in his life. He was fully dedicated to the diet of origin. I'm now debating who was who on that. So let me hold off on that and I'll see if I can figure that out for you. Not that that's a titillating piece of information that you need to know. But he did was faithful, absolutely faithful, to the end. And when I say the end, he had a dramatic end. The he had the favoritism, everything was going well, but that didn't mean that all the higher priests liked him. And the high priest, I think it's Caiaphas the second, didn't like him at all. The whole Christian thing was just a burden on their back. And so there came this point in 62 AD. There was a lesser understanding that says 69 AD. Don't believe it. I mean, there's so much historical evidence for 62 AD, including these names that I'm about to rattle off. But so I believe 62 AD, about 8 years before the Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed. He was going about his ministry, and this high priest saw an opportunity. The Roman the leader, you know, like Pilate was when Jesus was crucified, they had a different Roman leader, and he died suddenly. And the thing is like when you watch Jesus' story, the Jews are not allowed to kill anybody. They're not allowed to execute anybody. That's why they had to do that whole game of Pilate and everything else to be able to get the authority. Well, if there's no Roman representative there, then what are you supposed to do? Well, I guess we just kill him, and then we ask for forgiveness on the back end. Well, you guys weren't here. What were we supposed to do? And that's exactly what his mentality was. And he actually executed several Christians, but before he did, he put his sights on James. And so James was in there, you know, again, doing his ministry, and they came to him, and they asked, will you on Passover go to the pinnacle of the temple and preach to our people? Now, the pinnacle of the temple is the top, the very highest. And Chris, with your help, I'm going to put a picture so you can get a general idea. And that's actually, just side note, because I kind of skipped it. That's in your bulletin. It just shows you some Old Testament tie-ins with James and how he thinks. Okay, so you have that for your own personal Bible study. But the next picture there is a reconstruction of Jerusalem after the 70 AD massacres. And you can see the Dome of the Rock back behind it there. That's just so you can get an idea of exactly how tall the pinnacle of the temple was. You take that highest point that's up there, and he would be talking up here, and there's people down here. And as the people are down here taking and interacting with him in the sermon, they say the people are being led astray by Jesus in the middle of his sermon. So it's a setup. It's a setup. And so James, by the record that we have, the next one, if you would, Chris, is a quote. There you go. James says back to them, why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? So he's not him hauling. He says, why are you asking about Jesus, the Christ? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven, and he's coming back again. So he presents the fullness of the gospel in a short sentence, which infuriates and gets the high leaders upset. So they go back. If we can go back to that picture of them at the temple. They climb up into here, take him, and throw him off. Now, so he goes down, what, 5-6 floors, something of that nature, lands on the rocky ground, and he's not dead. He actually, and there's actually multiple accounts of what happened here. He gets himself up on his knees, beaten, bruised, jacked up, and like several other martyrs that we have in the scripture, follow the example of Jesus, and starts praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what he's doing. And so in their anger, they pick up stones and start stoning him. This too does not kill him. And so out of final anger, there's I won't pronounce it correctly, a laundrier, a guy who does laundry, that's what he does for his job or whatnot. He's in the area, where, so like you put the rugs out and you know how you beat them with a stick? He comes over and crushes James's head, and he's finally gone. From the beginning to end, he's 100% faithful once he meets Jesus until once he meets Jesus again. So, why spend so much time on Jesus? Oh, I will give you this. I do like this, because I think historical evidence happens too. Let's do the next picture past the quote. A little bit more. There you go. If you remember, I was talking about Jesus, and I'm sure it grossed out some people, but when it comes to burying people in Jesus' time, there would be a tomb that they put the body, and then after a period of time, once the flesh basically rots off the body, then the family is charged with going in and cleaning the bones. You remember this? And then they put the bones into the family box for each individual, and they take that box home. So in our culture, it's kind of like if I buried great-grandpa, and we let it be in the ground for 8 months. Then we dig him up, and we clean all the bones, and then we cremate him, and now we have him on own at the house. That's kind of that feel for things. So that's why going back in, like in Jesus' bone, and there's nothing there that's amazing from multiple different standpoints. This one was discovered, I believe, within the last 50 years. And it, for a while, when they first found it, because of the area, because of the time and what it's dated to, I believe there was a good chance it was James's. But it was continued clean and continued to be examined. You cannot see it from your seats, but there's an inscription right here that reads James, the brother of Jesus, and it's the only time we have him referenced as his brothers, but it's not James's writing. So, again, when people tell you there's no evidence, there's evidence. It's just what you want to do with it. It becomes the question. Okay, so why spend so much time on James? And I think I put that screen up too. The reason I want to talk to you about James is because he is who many of us were or are today. This is not a guy who is always perfect, that when we see somebody who's got like some really nice looking antique picture painted up on a wall and with his halo and the clouds behind him and stuff, and he's James the Righteous that we can't identify with. This guy train wrecked hard when it came to Jesus. He was great on religion. He was great on growing up in church. Grandma and grandpa told him everything about God, but he knew nothing about Jesus and the intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And it led him into the ditch over and over again. If you've ever been to a point that you are so mad at God or just don't believe anymore, you've been hurt by church or hurt by Christians before, that you're just raising your fist at heaven and I can't walk in without the place burning down and I spit on Jesus. Man, a lot of people spit on Jesus, died with Jesus. So no matter what your background is or even what your current situation is, James gets it. James gets it. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's encouraging, especially when he's about to say some really strong stuff to us. Over 55% of James is commands. Over 55%. Matter of fact, if you try to sit down, like if Ginger with the class, the English class, they wanted to structure out James, you can't do it. A lot of people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's just bam, 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 bam. And when you've seen those bam, bam, bams, that's not a judgmental joke doing that to you. That's somebody who's trying to save you from the ditch he's been in. The other thing is he's who all of us can be. He's who all of us can be. When you accept Jesus as leader and forgiver in your life, not just a quick prayer to get to heaven someday, but you say, you're God, I'm not, I'm following you, I give you my life, and I do it. And I'm never going to be perfect, but I'm growing in that kind of relationship, and I'm growing past my sin, and I'm growing with these things I struggle with, and Jesus is the hope that I hold on to. When you do that, it should change everything. If someone tells you they believe in God and it changes nothing in their lives, they don't understand the God they say they believe in. They don't. You cannot convince me. And I was there at one point. Like James, I was there. They said, oh yeah, I believe in God, but whatever. If there's a God, it changes everything. Everything, especially if it's a personal, intimate God like we know that he is. And so we can have that restart, we can have that refresh, we can have that new life, and we can start moving past the walls and the barriers and the different things we talked about to get to the kingdom of God living today in our lives. And he's an instructor on how to do that. The next one is it shows us what made the difference, right? It shows us what made the difference. I put a post out, well, I shared out a post, it's something I put out, I think 7 or 8 years ago, something like that. And it came up, and so I shared it back out this week. And it really, later when I was doing my studies, like, oh, I kind of really connects into this. So we'll share that with you. That next picture, Chris. And I'm going to apologize up front for the, what would that be, the late 2010s graphic art that we had to work with. It's a little funky. But here's what it was. When the Word and the sinner meet, okay, and the Word is who? Jesus. Okay, so compare this with James. When James and Jesus met after his resurrection, Jesus, or the Word, will lead to conviction. He immediately knew the things that he was embarrassed about. Conviction, when you let it do it correctly, instead of being guilt for the rest of your life, leads to repentance. It leads to a change. Repentance leads to mercy, his mercy in our lives. Mercy leads to restoration, where we were restored. And restoration leads to freedom, which is what we see in James's life. It is true not just for James, but for every single person that Jesus died for, which is every single person who has ever lived, does live, will live in the future. It's something that we choose to lean into. Don't stop until the path is complete. That's what James gives to us. And then the last one that we'll go back to is that James shows us how to go deeper. James is all about genuine faith. It is not about confessional faith. You can talk about how much you believe in Jesus, all that you want. And he's not concerned about that. He wants to see, do you have a genuine faith? Are you truly living by what you say you believe? He also takes and leans into, again, from these, the Proverbs of the New Testament, these just spirit points that we're going to be going through to invite us into the kingdom of God living that we have here. If you, a lot of times we pastors say we, makes you not feel so intimidated or beat up or whatever, but if you choose to. And so that's the slave we'll be going to as we start back into James 1 starting next week.
If you were blessed by today's teaching, we hope you return for our next podcast. Or, better yet, stop by the Shepherd's Fellowship any Sunday morning to join us live. You can learn more about the church by calling 740-382-3500 or check us out online by going to tsflife.com. That's tsflife.com. You can also support the ministry of TSF Life by donating at our church website or sending support to the Shepherd's Fellowship, 1647 Marion, Marysville Road, Marion, Ohio, 43302. Thank you for spending your time with us today, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Be blessed.